In this season, we call Advent, leading up to the time we celebrate the birth of Christ, I think about the long years of waiting before he was born. God's people waiting to know who this great Messiah would be, the one who would bring an end to the great exile from God's presence, the curse. I think about the birth of Jesus. I think about all that came with the arrival of our Savior. And in this season, I think about all that we still await with his second coming. Indeed, there are still thorns and thistles. There's suffering. And yet, we have the great blessing of seeing all of it in the brilliant light of the good news that Jesus was born, our Savior has come, we know his name, and he is coming again. And today's message will be about the suffering that we still face, that we are blessed to see in the light of Jesus. Let me pray for God's help as we do this. Father, I thank you for Olin Baptist Church. On behalf of myself and Utica City Church, I thank you for their love, their support, their prayer, their financial support, their encouragement. I thank you for the love you have given them, steadfastness for the truth. As I think about this people, I think about much suffering. I think about people I met 5 years ago that are not here anymore. And Father, I pray that as we look at your word, you would grant all of us hope, strength, and joy in you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our primary text, where I'm going to focus most of our attention, is Philippians 1:29, which says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And the main point I want to stress here is that suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift from God. And what I hope happens today is that by God's grace, you will not fear, but rather rejoice in suffering and continue to stand firm together for the gospel. In the book of Philippians, God joyfully calls his people to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Philippians was probably written around 60 AD. We know that it was sometime after Paul's first his visit to Philippi around 50 AD on his second missionary journey. And I want to draw your attention to something that happened when Paul was in Philippi, because I think it's a great example of the reality we'll see in our text today. In Acts 16, Paul went to Philippi. And after Lydia's conversion, he cast out a demon from a woman who was harassing him. And many from the town became angry because the demon-possessed woman made them money through fortune-telling. So they beat and imprisoned Paul. And then here's what happens in Acts 16:25-34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then they brought him up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I want you to notice there that Paul and Silas were singing and praising God about midnight. Exhausted, sore from being beaten, physically assaulted, and thrown in prison. And they're rejoicing and praising God. I hope today you will see how joy in circumstances like that is very much possible. But another thing I want you to see here is that Paul's suffering and imprisonment is how God planned for him to have an opportunity for the gospel, to share the good news with that Philippian jailer. And now Paul's writing to this church in Philippi that blossomed out of the strange soil of suffering. And so I think it is fitting that they should receive this letter where Paul will encourage them to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to contrast this message with a false teaching known as the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is the false teaching that if people truly believe in Jesus, then they will be healthy and wealthy in this age. And this teaching errs in two ways. Firstly, it mistakenly applies the way God's going to fulfill his promises in the age to come at the second coming. It takes that and mistakenly applies it to Christians in this age. Indeed, at the second coming in heaven, we're all going to walk on streets of gold and be in perfect health, and all our tears will be wiped away. However, in this age, Christians should expect suffering. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. A second error is that the prosperity gospel overemphasizes those things, streets of gold and wealth and much that's to come in the age to come. But it overemphasizes those over and against God. And sadly, people who follow this teaching often miss that true life is to know God. The true gospel is the good news that Jesus, God the Son, took on real humanity, suffered and died in the place of his people, so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life, which is to know God. And in this age, God's people most often get to know him and make him known through suffering. And I have something of a challenging task for today, and that is to convince you that this is very good news. The gospel of the suffering Savior with his suffering people is so much better than the prosperity gospel. And that's challenging because the prosperity gospel sounds nice. Like, wouldn't it be nice if it worked that way? That just if you believe in Jesus, if you really, really believe in him, then right now you get rich and you're healthy and you have a long life and comfortably slide into heaven at the end. I'm going to try and show you that it is so much better that God has planned suffering for his people in this age. And the way I'm going to do that is not a simple chain of deductive reasoning down to this nice conclusion. There are very real realities that we can't see that way. What I hope to do is much more like, from this text, painting a picture in all the brilliant colors of the cross, and hope that you long to see yourself in its frame with Jesus. And so with this strange task, we turn to Philippians. Paul begins Philippians in chapter 1 with heartfelt gratitude that the Philippian church, that they are partners with him in the gospel. And then, with regards to his imprisonment, he encourages them in verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what's going on with Paul as he's writing this letter to the Philippians? But it's the same kind of thing that some 10 years or so before happened when Paul went to Philippi, where God used his imprisonment to bring the gospel to that Philippian jailer. And now he's writing to them saying, God is doing it again. His imprisonment has really turned out to advance the gospel. And just like in that Philippian jail, we see in verses 18 through 26 that Paul rejoices. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul here has joy that cannot be touched by whether he lives or dies. Satan cannot get him. If he pushes some evil ruler to execute Paul, he goes to heaven. He's going to be with Jesus. If he brings more suffering on Paul, God keeps turning it into an opportunity for the gospel. Note that life is actually the harder path for Paul. It's going to mean more suffering. If he dies, he's to be with Jesus. But he hopes that he'll continue on longer, not for his own sake, but so that God will continue to use him to spread the gospel and build up the saints. This is why we really pray for people that become seriously sick, that become terminally ill in our midst. If they're a believer in Jesus, for them to go home and be with the Lord, that's better for them. It's hard to walk through that door, but ultimately it's better for them. And yet, rightly, we pray for someone who's seriously ill on the edge of death. We rightly pray that God will put off the day that they go home to be with Jesus with a perfect, sound mind, healed, no more suffering, worshiping him like we cannot imagine right now. We pray that God will put off that day and they'll be here in this world with more suffering ahead of them. Why? Well, we value them and their fellowship, but also we value their partnership in the gospel. And so we pray God will preserve their life. And likewise, Paul hopes he's going to continue on, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. And particularly, he hopes he's going to be able to continue ministering to the Philippians, even come to visit them, or at least hear some report about them. Now, what would he hope to see or hear from the Philippians? That's what he tells us in verses 27 through 30. So verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So Paul exhorts them, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that I get to hear a good report of how you are doing that. If they're living in a manner worthy of the gospel, Paul's going to get to hear that they're standing firm together for it. They're striving together. And verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, how is lack of fear a sign that those who oppose Christians will be destroyed, that they will fail? A silly example I think of is from The Princess Bride. There's this scene where Inigo Montoya, the swordsman, is fighting a masked man, Wesley, and they're in this sword battle, and it gets to this point where Inigo Montoya looks like he's losing, but he's smiling. And then Wesley says to him, "Why are you smiling?" And Inigo says, "I know something you do not know. I'm not left-handed." And it's this dramatic scene. He switches hands and he starts winning. Now, that lack of fear in the face of apparent defeat was this sign to Wesley, like, wait, is the battle really going the way I think it is? Am I really about to win? Likewise, when Christians are unafraid in the face of opposition, it is a sign that their enemies are not really winning the way they think they are. Despite how it sometimes appears, our enemy is very much losing. In fact, the apparent victory of the enemy is often how Christians really are winning. We've seen this with Paul's example, where his imprisonment turned out for an opportunity for the gospel. I want to show you this also with a story from the early church, a young woman named Vibia Perpetua. Our daughter, Vivian Perpetua, is named after this brave woman of God. Around 200 AD, Vibia Perpetua was a young nursing mom imprisoned for her faith in Jesus. And we actually have her own personal account of her thoughts leading up to her execution. Here's how she describes her initial experience. "After a few days, we were taken into prison, and I was much afraid because I had never known such darkness. Oh, bitter day! There was a great heat because of the press. There was cruel handling of the soldiers. Lastly, I was tormented there by care for the child." Very real suffering. Just imagine a young nursing mom in a dark first century prison cell. In that prison, Perpetua had this series of visions, and in the last one, the day before her execution, she saw herself going out to face this mighty gladiator. And then suddenly in the vision, she's given physical strength to overpower him. She knocks him over and crushes her head. And when she awoke from the vision, she said, "I understood that I should fight, not with beasts, but against the devil. But I knew that mine was the victory." And she went to that day knowing something that I think made the enemy shudder. She knew that she was going to win. But how did it happen? How did she win? And how could she really have such confidence? How can Christians have such freedom from fear in the face of opposition? Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And this is what I really want you to get a handle on, because this is how we find the courage to face all kinds of evil that will be thrown at us in this life. Notice the word granted. Most translations use a word like this, granted, instead of given. Why might that be? Well, like English, Greek has several words for giving. The Greek word didomi is a general word like the English word give. You could say use it to describe giving someone a high five or giving them a smack upside the head. And those are two really different kinds of giving. But the Greek word used here is charizomai, and it has a very positive connotation, like the English word bestow or grant. You wouldn't normally speak of bestowing on someone a smack upside the head. That would be a really striking and unusual way to talk. This would have been a striking and unusual seeming way to put it to a Greek reader. And it should be striking to us to see this word here, granted. It's been granted to you. It's been bestowed on you to suffer. Why would Paul say this? It's been granted to us to suffer. I think verse 30 gives us a helpful clue. It's been granted to you to suffer, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What's the conflict that Paul had that he still has? What's the battle that he's in, that the Philippians were in, that Perpetua was in, that you are in? Well, two things I don't think Paul means with this battle. First, sometimes as Christians, we suffer, we go through some hardship, because we are doing something sinful. And God brings hardship on us as a means of loving, fatherly, corrective discipline. And it is, in fact, for our good. It's suffering that brings us closer to God. It helps us to grow, to recognize some sinful pattern in our life, turn away from that and to God. But I don't think that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. And second, though, I don't think Paul would limit this to physical and verbal assault from other humans because we believe in Jesus. Actually, I don't think he would say that's the primary thing, though that's certainly included and very much in the context of what he's talking about. This should motivate us to pray for Christians who suffer those kinds of things around the world, and they very much do. But there is not the persecuted church over there, and then, you know, it's just fine in other places. There is one church, and she is persecuted in different ways everywhere that she is. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And notice how Perpetua's own words echo this verse. "I understood that I should fight, not with beasts, but against the devil. But I knew that mine was the victory." And this is the true battle. Not the beast, the jailer, whips, chains. It is against spiritual forces of evil who want to turn us away from following Jesus, who want to discourage us. In Paul's experience of this battle, for instance, with his imprisonment, God planned that imprisonment, the very means by which Satan hoped to stop him, God planned that would be an opportunity for the gospel. But Paul didn't just experience that battle through being physically beaten and imprisoned. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about this amazing heavenly vision that he had. And then in verses 7 through 10 says this, "So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." But notice first this messenger of Satan sent to harass Paul. This is actually something God planned to keep Paul humble. The thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, and whatever the messenger of Satan was hoping to do with it, this very trial, Paul being harassed by this messenger of Satan, God meant it to humble him. Who gave Paul that thorn in the flesh? In one sense, it's this demonic power that gave it to him for evil. But in another sense, God granted him suffering, and by it, power. And notice also that Paul says, therefore he is content with weakness, hardship, and calamity. Weakness, hardship, calamity. Not just insults and persecutions, but weakness. And he's content with that too. And he's not merely content in spite of these things or during them. He's content with weakness, with hardship. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you are a believer in Jesus and you're earnestly striving to follow him, that is, you can have some confidence that if you're facing a trial, that it's not God's corrective discipline. If you're suffering as a Christian for the sake of Christ, whatever sort of trial has come upon you, insults, weakness, whatever manner of suffering you face, God has granted it to you as victory. But I don't think we're meant to look at martyrs like Paul or Perpetua and feel self-conscious that we're not really suffering for the faith. They really are, and we're really not. I think Perpetua would say to you, "My struggle is not against the beast, but against the same enemy you face, We're meant to see their courage in the face of opposition as a sign that the same enemy we fight is doomed to fail. We're meant to look at their suffering and in it see their victory and know that likewise, God has granted us victory in our trials. And so I want to take a look now at Perpetua's victory. This comes by way of an eyewitness to her execution and the execution of another young woman named Felicity. For the women, the devil had made ready a most savage cow, prepared for this purpose against all custom. For even in this beast he would mock their sex. They were stripped, therefore, and made to put on nets, and so they were brought forth. The people shuddered, seeing one a tender girl, the other her breast yet drooping from late childbearing. So they were called back and clothed to put on loose robes. Perpetua was thrown in first and fell upon her loins. When she sat upright, her robe being rent at the side, she drew it over to cover her thigh, mindful rather of modesty than of pain. Next, looking for a pin, she likewise pinned up her disheveled hair, for it was not meet that a martyr should suffer with hair disheveled, lest she should seem to grieve in her glory. So she stood up, and when she saw Felicity smitten down, she went up and gave her hand and raised her up. And both of them stood up together, and the hardness of the people being now subdued, were called back to the gate of life. I like to think that when Perpetua put that pin in her hair, some spiritual forces of evil fled. Perpetua was mauled by that beast and then killed with the sword. She died, and she won. That sword could do nothing other than bring her home to her beloved Savior. And that's the same hope we have in all our suffering for the sake of Christ. Whatever the enemy might throw at us, we are more than conquerors. So why is it good news that God has planned this in the present age? Martyrdom, death, suffering, loss, pain. Why is that better than this prosperity gospel vision where if you believe enough, you get a nice house? I think it's better because Jesus is better. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about the suffering that came with his conversion. He had much reason to boast in himself before the world, being a Pharisee and keeping the law more carefully than anyone. He had respect, esteem, safety, confidence, and says of it all, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." What does Paul get with the suffering? He gets to be like Jesus. He gets to share in Jesus' suffering, becoming like him in his death, and through it experience victory, just like his Savior. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, God grants the deepest desire of our heart. True life, true joy, which is to know God. We get a unique opportunity to be like Jesus and know him more deeply. For by Jesus' own suffering and death, he conquered, he defeated death. He accomplished the eternal purpose of God and saved his people from their sins. We see a vision of this great truth in Revelation 4 and 5. In Revelation 4, John sees the Father on his throne, beautiful yet terrifying. Thunder and lightning come from the great throne in heaven. We see the Father in chapter 5 holding a scroll containing his plan to right every wrong, to cleanse the earth, to make it new, and to give it to his redeemed people to enjoy him forever. But who can approach the throne and open the scroll? Who can walk through the lightning and the fire? Who can open the scroll that knows every evil deed everyone has ever done and has a plan to execute justice on it all? Who can open that scroll? In the vision, John begins to weep because no one is found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth to open the scroll. But then an elder comes and tells him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And what does the conqueror look like? What does the great lion look like? And how did he do it? Well, what John sees is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The lamb approaches the throne and takes the scroll. Jesus suffered and died. And by his death, he conquered and rose again. And so God grants to his people who love him and want to know him more and want to look like Jesus, he grants them suffering in this age. In the age to come, there will be no mourning, nor sickness, nor death. So we have a very unique and very special opportunity to look like Jesus in this life, in his suffering. Look like him, and thus like him in his victory over death. What I want to do now is share a little bit of my story of how I came to faith in Christ, but with a view especially towards how I have seen this reality play out in my life and in the lives of people very close to me. My story begins in New Hampshire. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I suffered lots of things growing up. My parents got divorced, they drank, they fought. I responded to it all by trying to find some answers or meaning in the world and just couldn't. Apart from God, all I found was darkness, and it made me very angry. I wanted to destroy the world. In junior high, growing up, I got really into science. I thought, hey, maybe I could learn like how to build a bomb and destroy the world. That's what I wanted to do. I hated everything and everyone because of just the darkness and the anger that I felt. And it just took a real bad turn. I was hospitalized for delusions, hallucinations that I had. I was so angry. Some of the just pain that I went through and the things that I saw, what happened to my mind, it's hard to even describe. But in the hospital, the first time I remember being hospitalized, I was sitting in this room with a guy named Lloyd. His job was to sit there with me and make sure I didn't try to hurt myself or anyone else. And Lloyd is the first person I remember talking about Jesus like he was real. I'm assuming Lloyd worked in some way for the hospital. I don't know what he was risking by taking that opportunity, but he did. I didn't understand or believe in Jesus then, but somewhere in the year after that, it was like whatever three or so Christians are in New Hampshire, like somehow I ran into all of them. You know, I found out I lived across the street from this family that just loved me, discipled me. I remember this one day I was reading a book. I didn't even know it was by a Christian author. It was some apologetics book, and I get to the back of it, and there's this message I had been hearing over and over for that year that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, and if I trust him alone, I could have eternal life. And something about seeing it there, seeing that gospel message, was like watching the sun rise. And in its light, I saw all the pain that I had gone through in the past as the path God had paved to lead me to Jesus. And after that, I went through a lot of hard things. I didn't have this theology of suffering right away, but I read things in the Bible for the first time, like the book of Daniel, where Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are told by Nebuchadnezzar that they'll be killed if they don't bow down and worship him. And they say, "We believe the Lord will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship you." And they walked into the fire. And in that fire, I saw a God who would have my life and heart and everything. And even if I never got an end to the suffering I was going through, things got worse in my family. As long as I had him, I could have joy. And things did get a lot worse. I went through some stuff with my mom. I mean, a lot of you guys know and prayed for her. Things got harder. But I started to see that what God was doing was creating this thing called endurance. He was bringing me closer to him, and I wouldn't trade any of it for the world today. Eventually, I felt a strong call to ministry, a lot of encouragement from the church I was a part of at the time. Went off to a Bible college. I got some great tools and equipment. One blessing I got to see is I took my mom out camping for like a week and just went through the whole Bible, story of the Bible, with the focus on the gospel with her. And I think somewhere in that week, she understood. I don't know when after that she believed, but I think she did. Before my mom died, I got to hear her say this. The last conversation I remember with her was her saying that she wanted me to feel free to share her story if I thought it would help people come to know Jesus. When she died, I believe God granted that desire of her heart, because I got to proclaim the gospel to her whole family at her own funeral. She died, and I believe that she won. At that little Bible college, I also got to meet my wife, Lydia. Real wonderful blessing. It's been a wonderful 4 years. So much joy. And also joy through suffering. While we were away at seminary, Lydia got pregnant for the first time. It was a real joyous occasion. We were so happy. You know, I was talking to the baby in the womb, and then we lost the baby. Many of you know, you heard, you were praying for us. I've never seen Lydia grows so much in her faith and takes so many opportunities for the gospel. I mean, the amount of people we had in our home. She suffered, and I believe she won. I believe even that baby that we lost, named Mishael, I think I'm going to get to thank him someday in heaven for what he did for his mom and bringing her closer to Jesus. He died, and I believe he won. And that's what God does for his suffering people. He grants it to us, but in it he grants us victory. The great thing we desire most to be like our wonderful suffering Savior. And so I want to leave you with these words that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. May we be this kind of people. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. May pray for us. Father, I thank you for the gift of Jesus, that we celebrate this season, that he has come, that Emmanuel, that God with us, has come. And in him, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, whatever we might not have in this world, I thank you that in him we have everything. I pray for the manifold different suffering that we all face, that people in this room right now are facing. I pray that you would grant them to be sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Strengthen their hearts to know that you have granted them victory in Jesus. I pray this in his name. Mm-hmm.